Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.
What does Jesus's mission look like here?
What's his mission here?
What does Jesus's mission look like here?
What does Jesus's mission look like here?
What is Jesus's mission here?
How do I know what Jesus's mission is?
Josh, if you don't know me, one of the pastors here, welcome to all of you who are joining us online. Really glad that you're with us today, too. Hey, mentioned already, but don't forget, in a few weeks, June 30th, we're going to kind of condense down to one service for 7 weeks, and so that'll be exciting at 10 a.m. So one service, 10 a.m., starting June 30 through August 11th, so until school starts, and then we'll jump back to two. So looking forward to that, but mark your clock, because I guarantee some of you are going to be really early, or some of you are going to be really late, and we're just going to laugh at you. So, because we love you, but be sure to mark that, and looking forward to that this summer. Hey, today, we're continuing. We're actually in a New Testament book of 1 Timothy today, and I wonder, as I was thinking about this week, and, you know, graduation's happening right now and open houses, all that sort of stuff. I was thinking back to when I graduated from high school. And specifically, I was thinking back to what I drove in high school. And so this was my car in high school. This isn't the exact picture, but it's pretty close. It's the exact same thing. A 1986 S10 Blazer. And it was charcoal gray. It was a 5-speed manual transmission. It was great. I loved that car. It was a good one for me in high school, cruising around, and got terrible gas mileage, but it was fantastic. And I had on the visor, the passenger visor on that car, a set of rules for my car that I'd flip down for people who were riding with me if we were out doing something. And the first rule was, Josh is always right. The second rule was no singing without permission. That's usually the rule we pointed to, me and a couple other guys, like somebody singing, flip rule two. And then rule number three was when in doubt, refer to rule number one. And so those were the rules for my car in high school. Well, that was only my car, though, through about this time that year, because in June of that year, I'd graduated high school. My next youngest brother was going to be 16 and driving in the fall. And the plan was the Blazer's his when he turned 16. So I had to find a new car and had to start paying for a new car. So I started looking around, and we found one, and it was a really good find and kind of impressive for first car. Ended up finding this. It's a Plymouth Laser. It was basically a Mitsubishi Eclipse with a different label on it. It was a nice little car. And so it was also 5-speed, so that was fun, manual transmission. Had a good sound system and a built-in CD player, had a sunroof. It had the cool pop-up lights, you know, that like pop up in the dark and then go back down. It was a really fun car, but it also was turbocharged, and it was, compared to the Blazer, this was a Lamborghini. I mean, it was a major, major upgrade to what I had had before. And I don't remember all of the lecture, but I do remember one from my dad saying, okay, we can do this. Because the plan was that was my first time getting a loan, so he was going to co-sign for it with me and help build some credit. And he's like, okay. And I don't remember the lecture, but I do remember being warned very sternly, this thing is a lot different vehicle than the one you've been driving. And so you got to be careful, you know, all that sort of stuff, all the lecture that you get, you know, and heading off to college. And then he co-signed, and I drove off with my car, and I got quite a few speeding tickets with that car, not going to lie. Well, today, we're looking at a letter from Paul to Timothy. Timothy is a young guy who Paul leaves back in the city of Ephesus to pastor the church that he spent more time building than any other church. Paul spent over 3 years in Ephesus planting and growing the church there. And then what we're going to see today is in this letter, it's right after Paul takes Timothy and he leaves him in Ephesus and he throws him the keys and he says, here you go. But be careful. Be careful. Be wise in how you lead and how you care for what you've been given and entrusted. And so with that in mind, that's where we're going today. We're going to look at 1 Timothy and Paul's instructions to him. But let me pray, and then we're going to be in 1 Timothy. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your grace and your kindness to us. Thank you for the example of Paul, his willingness to mentor and bring Timothy along with him in so many places, and then to hand things off to him as well. Thank you for Timothy, for a young guy who was willing to step out and encourage and lead, even when he didn't probably know it all yet. But he knew that you had called him to it and he trusted you in it. Holy Spirit, show us from their example maybe what you'd have for us today in our own lives. I pray to you'd help me as I teach and teach me even as I teach and preach your word, that we might all grow to be more like Christ. We pray this through him. Amen. If you got your Bible, you can turn to 1 Timothy. It'll be towards the back, very much towards the back. It's a short little letter, just a few pages. But while you're turning there, you know, we've recently wrapped up our time through the New Testament book of Acts. And if you're not familiar with that, you know, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, kind of cover those 30 years-ish of Jesus' life and ministry. Then the book of Acts covers the next 30 or so years after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And we get to the end of the book of Acts, and Paul has been on multiple journeys planting churches. And he found himself arrested and imprisoned because of his refusal to quit talking about Jesus. And he was in prison for a number of years, a prisoner, and he makes his way to Rome, where he lived there as a prisoner for 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. Paul was a prisoner, but he had a lot of freedom. It was more like a house arrest, and people could come and go from him, and he was able to teach and preach and write letters and influence people. And he was there proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. But that's where Acts ends. We never really find out what happened after that. What happened at Paul's trial? How did he die? The New Testament, at least, doesn't really give us any information about that. Well, one of the things we do know that happened there, though, that we do learn in the New Testament is that Paul wrote some letters during those 2 years. He wrote letters to churches like the church in Philippi and Colossae that we looked at last Sunday and Ephesus, and to a guy named Philemon. But then what likely happens is that Paul is released. Now, we don't read this in the New Testament, but there's other witnesses outside of the New Testament that would tend to point to this being the case. In particular, there's a guy in Rome, who we learn about outside of the New Testament, by the name of Clement. And Clement was an elder in the church in Rome. It's very likely, most kind of agree, that he was kind of the scribe of the church in Rome. In other words, when the council of elders there would get together and they would write a letter to a person or to another church, Clement was the guy who wrote it in his hand. And in one of those letters, Clement, by the way, probably certainly was alive at the time of Paul, maybe had met Paul and knew Paul. But one of the things he writes is in one of his letters to the church in Corinth from all the elders there in Rome, but it's named after Clement, he writes and says, he's reminding them of Peter's ministry and of Paul's ministry, all the things we've read. But something really curious, he says, about the end of Paul's ministry. He says this about Paul, that he reached, quote, the farthest limits of the West. The farthest limits of the West. Well, in that day and age, let me show you a map. The farthest limits of the West was not Rome. It would have been over towards Spain and Portugal. That was the far limits of the West in their world. And if you remember, Paul, back in Acts, when he was in Corinth, he writes a letter to Rome. And he says, hey, my goal, my hope, my heart is I want to get to Spain with the gospel. And I'm going to come and see you guys on my way. So be ready for that. And I'm going to count on you to help me get to Spain. Well, of course, that never happens the way Paul dreamt. You know, he ends up going back to Jerusalem because he had to take an offering back there. But while he's there, he gets arrested, thrown in jail, and then he's imprisoned in Caesarea, just right down here on the coast, for about 2 years, and then finally makes his way across the sea to Rome, where he's imprisoned for 2 more years. So at least in our account in the book of Acts, Paul never made it to Spain. So Clement must be writing about something historically that happened after everything we read in the book of Acts, which would mean Paul had to be released at some point. And I kind of tend to agree with this thought that Paul probably was released at that point from prison, makes his way over, goes through Ephesus again, where he drops off Timothy, goes up to Macedonia, and eventually makes his way to Spain before coming back to Rome for a second imprisonment. And part of the reason for that is that in the second letter Paul writes to Timothy, he talks about his imprisonment in such a way that he's about to die. But when he writes to the church in Philippi, which we know happened during this imprisonment in Acts, he seems to have some hope that he's about to be released. And it seems to be a very different attitude in the things he writes. And so it's believed then that Paul likely goes off on this fourth journey, because, I mean, that's what Paul did too. He didn't sit still. If he gained his freedom and was released, what's he going to do? He's going on another journey. He's going to go back, visit some churches he had been to previously, and try to go start more. Well, not many years after he would have been in prison here, a guy by the name of Nero comes to power in Rome. And Nero was a fiercely anti-Christian and persecuted Christians in pretty profound and grotesque ways. And it's likely then that Paul gets imprisoned during his reign and ends up dying for his faith. Now, would I die for that? No. But I think it's true. I think that's how what happened, as you look and compare some of the other historical documents surrounding the New Testament, that that's probably what happens with Paul. And so it's on this second journey then, or this fourth journey, excuse me, he drops off Timothy in Ephesus, he takes off to Macedonia, and he writes this letter back to him. And it's also during that time when he writes the letter to Titus and a second letter to Timothy. Well, first I thought maybe it'd be helpful just to go back and look, where in the world did Paul meet Timothy? Where'd this guy come from? Well, it was back in Acts 16. Paul was on his second journey this time, and he came to Derbe and Lystra. And in Lystra, there was a disciple named Timothy, a young guy. His mom was Jewish, but his father was Greek. And Paul wanted, everybody spoke well of him, and Paul wanted him to come along with him on some of his journeys. He really wanted to train this guy up. He saw a lot of potential in him. I said, Timothy, why don't you come with me? And so he goes. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles back in Jerusalem, and churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And Timothy gets a front seat to watching all this happen as a really young man, maybe a teenager. And so he's traveling with Paul for a number of years until finally now, after this second imprisonment, Timothy's, I don't know, most likely, it seems that most would agree he's in his 20s somewhere. But Paul charges Timothy with some things as he throws him the keys to the church in Ephesus. Three things, I think, in particular in this letter. First is he charges him to pursue sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. What's sound doctrine? Well, doctrine is just what we believe. And he tells him to pursue a true knowledge of God's word and to teach things that are in accordance with it, and to avoid and warn and get rid of false teaching. Anyone who would twist God's word or come in with something that isn't right according to God's word, to avoid false teachers. You know, I don't have the text on the screen for you this morning, but if you got your Bible, you can find it here in 1 Timothy. I'm going to start in verse 3, or you can just listen. But Paul writes this. He writes to Timothy after he left him there. He goes, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remember he had said he kind of probably went up to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. Timothy, don't give up. Don't quit. Don't run away. I know you're young, but remain there so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that's by faith. He's like, Tim, I need you to stay there, and I need you to make sure and promote and teach clear, sound doctrine, things that are in accord with God's word, that aren't from out in left field, that aren't according to the philosophies of the world, but that are according to what God's laid out for us. Teach the truth, teach the word. And that's what he tells him to do. He charges him with that. And that's really important. He tells him, you know, to avoid false teaching then. Don't devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, all those crazy things. And look at this in verse 5. He says, the aim of our charge, if you're looking at it with me, what's it say the aim of the charge is? It's love. The aim of the charge is love. See, loving good doctrine and avoiding false teaching is a really good thing. It's a really good thing. Don't want to understate that. But if it becomes an ultimate thing to where you only love good doctrine and only love the word, but not the one who gave it and not people, then you're just as bad as somebody who totally ignores it to begin with. See, the thing is, we can become so enamored with what's right and winning arguments about the truth that we never win people. But Paul makes it clear from the outset that the aim of our charge is love. It's love. It's not being right. It's love. Because right doctrine is loving, and it leads to right living. Love that issues from a pure heart. Guard your heart, Tim. And a good conscience and sincere faith. And he says, listen, certain persons, by swerving from these, from pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith, they've wandered away into vain discussion. They've gotten all wrapped up in discussions around doctrine and truth that have just led them astray. They desire to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So, you know, this is a word to Timothy, young pastor, right? But we mentioned that last Sunday, like, God's word is to Timothy here, but it's for us. It's for us. And so there's really good truth there, not only for a young pastor and a young leader, but for any Christian. Yeah, love good doctrine, search after it, know God's word, but be sure you love God more, love Jesus more, so that you love people and not just prove yourself to not really know anything. So that's the first one, avoid false teachers. And by the way, some of those false teachers, they were prevalent in Ephesus. Paul's final charge to the elders there, he tells them, be careful, pay attention to yourselves, to all the flock which the Holy Spirit's made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, he tells the elders, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert and remember that for 3 years I didn't cease to admonish you with tears, to tell them to pursue the truth. It's a pretty stern warning to avoid false teaching and to love the Lord. And one of the ways you do that you make the aim of your charge love, is to preach the gospel. Preach it to yourself and preach it and live it before others. Let's keep reading in 1 Timothy 1 here. Now we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. And he goes on saying that it's good if it's handled right. And then in verse 12, he says, I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here it is, the saying, Tim, is trustworthy. It's deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. After he tells him, you know, avoid false teaching, warn false teachers, The charge is love. He said, here's the crux of it. Like, Jesus came not to win arguments. He came to save sinners. And then Paul says, basically, kind of like you and me, of whom I'm the foremost. So we want to be about right things, right? We want to know God's word. We want to teach God's word well. But we also want to have a heart for Christ and for those who are far from God, who need to know his love. Because Christ Jesus came, let it be known, to save sinners. That's how he came. And he says, we're sent in the same way he is. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 17. So preach the gospel, Timothy, is what he tells him. Preach the gospel. Now, what's curious is this church in Ephesus, you know, Paul writes this letter to Timothy, who's in charge of all of it, and he tells him, pursue sound doctrine, preach the gospel, love people. Well, later, if you fast forward about 30 years, in the book of Revelation, we read about Jesus writing some letters to churches. And the first church he writes a letter to in Revelation chapter 2, do you know which one it is? It's the church in Ephesus. And he starts off by commending them. He starts off commending them, saying, these are some good things going on in your church. This is my paraphrase. You've got good doctrine. You've got sound doctrine. You've been putting off and chasing away false teaching, and you've stayed consistent to what is true. And that you have going for you, and that I commend you for. But then he says this, but I have this against you. You've lost your first love. You've maybe loved being right more than you've loved being mine. And more than you've loved me and loved others. And so it's a good warning to us. I mean, it's clear Timothy kept his call. Sound doctrine abounded in the church in Ephesus. But three decades or so later, evidently that had become such a focus that they had forgotten to love the one who gave them that doctrine. And so let that be a good warning for us. Love God's word, love truth, pursue it, but not at the expense that you love it more than you love Christ and love people. So that's the first one. Paul tells Timothy, pursue sound doctrine. Second, he says, pursue sound leadership. Pursue sound leadership. Remember, Paul's writing to a guy who's in charge of really a mega church of its day, a young guy. And he's given the keys to it. He's saying, Tim, if you're going to make it as a young pastor, you need to pursue some sound leaders around you. And he gives him a charge in these next two verses of what it looks like, what good leaders look like that he should be pursuing and appointing to help him and to train and bring alongside him. But what's really curious is before he tells him any of those things, look at chapter 2, verse 1, what he says first. He says, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Before he's to find sound leaders, Timothy, you got to pray, man. First, you've got to pray. You've got to talk to the Lord. Ask him for help. Pray for your people. Pray for your city. Pray for yourself. Pray that God would work. If you try to do this on your own, you might make it a little way down the road, but you're going to burn out quickly. You've got to pray, Tim. And notice he says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, including those who you might consider your enemy or who are far from God. You know, this reminds me too, just of our vision as a church. We want to have 10,000 gospel conversations with people, which sounds crazy, but it's really not. We want to see people know the same truth that we know, and not just the truth, but to know the same truth giver we know, to know Jesus and his love and his grace toward them. And as part of that, we've we've kind of compared it to, we said the first thing in this is to pray. We've compared it to there's a parable Jesus tells of this guy. He's a merchant of fine pearls. And he goes out in this parable and he's searching for more pearls because that's what he does. That's his job. If anybody knows good pearls, it's the pearl guy. The pearl guy goes looking for pearls and he finds one that is of unbelievable worth. He recognizes it clearly and immediately. He recognizes it so much that he goes and sells everything else he has, all of his other pearls, to buy this one. And the text tells us, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like that guy finding that pearl and selling everything he has to get it. It's worth that much. It's that big of a win. And so when we think of sharing our faith and having gospel conversations, that's what we're doing. We're trying to help people find that pearl, to help people find Christ, to find salvation, to find purpose and love and hope and salvation. And so we've used the acronym of a pearl of how we could go about that. First, we want to pray. That's why I brought this up, because Paul says, first of all, pray for all people. So maybe you have someone in your life you want to pray for, that they might come to know this truth. Then maybe you'd spend some time, if you know how to spell pearl, the next letter is E, eat with them. Spend some time with them as your friend. Invite them over. Go out for coffee. Get to know them. Build that friendship. A is ask questions as you go about it. What makes them tick? What's their life like? What's happened in their life? What do they believe about God? And then reveal your story and God's story as they start asking you questions back. But in all of it, the L of pearl is just to love them, because the charge, the aim of our charge is love. And so one thing that's kind of cool, next Sunday, if you're here, we've been developing an app, Josh has, to help us kind of log and track and pray for people in that way, just conversations we're having. And we're going to show you all that and kind of open it up for everybody to start using next Sunday. So hopefully you'll be here next Sunday and you can kind of get a little sneak peek and start using that as we go about that mission and that vision as a church family. But none of it will happen if we don't heed Paul's words to Timothy here. And first of all, pray for all people, for kings, for all who are in high places and positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. It's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. First of all, pray. And then Paul starts the rest of chapter 2 and really all of chapter 3. He starts talking about what it looks like, who Timothy should be pursuing to help lead. And you might think that it's this whole list of attributes of what they can accomplish and what they can do and how talented they are or all those things. But it's not. It's actually a list of character traits. Rather than saying, seek somebody who's really gifted, Tim, he says, no, seek somebody who has really godly character, and seek it for yourself as well. Character is the thing that's listed as the qualifications for a leader in the church. And Paul tells Timothy to seek character. You know, you get to chapter 3, he starts, just one example, he lays out qualifications for overseers, which would be the term synonymous with an elder or a pastor. He says, the saying's trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. You're like, hold on, Josh, you said character. That sounds like a skill. Well, that one might be a skill, but I think actually what he's talking about there is not necessarily that you're able to get up and teach in front of everybody, but it's that you really know what you believe and you can explain it to someone else. You can help others along the way in knowing sound doctrine and in knowing the truth. not a drunkard. This is a pretty good list. These are the kind of people I'd like to hang out with. How about you? Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And that's the idea that living in such a way that his children respect him and obey him and honor him and follow him. Not in an authoritative way, but in the way that he lives his life. It's about his character. For someone who doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he won't fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Paul's saying to Timothy, Tim, character is what matters, not competency. And again, he's writing this to Timothy, but it's for us. That's true for all of us. Character is ultimately what matters, not my competency. Not, can I do this? Am I able to do that? Grow in those things, that's great. But pursue character first. Pursue Christ-likeness. Pursue Christ. And those are the qualifications of leaders. And then finally, Paul tells Timothy, these last three chapters, and pursues sound living, sound doctrine, sound leadership, sound living. In other words, take hold of your faith and actually live it out. That seems to be a theme throughout this letter, and even probably in the church in Ephesus, that it'd be really easy to get tied into what's right and doctrine and having everything in line and ignoring really living out our faith and loving the Lord and caring for the lost and all of those things. So pursue sound living. Now, remember, Timothy is a young guy. And so let's just read chapter 4 here, because Paul gives some good instruction to him as he leads. He says, now, Timothy, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, teachings of demons. Boy, that's a scary thought, isn't it? The teachings that aren't in accord with God's word may actually be the teachings of demons and of demonic activity, intended to look like light, but to lead us astray. And he's saying, as we get closer to the end, more and more people are going to believe these things through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And he goes through all these things, but he tells them in verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, speaking about the things that are true, rejecting those other things, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you've followed. Timothy, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and full of acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Tim, command and teach these things. And then he tells him this. I love this verse, because Timothy, again, young guy, given the keys to the megachurch. Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Now, when you read that, the temptation is to think, okay, Tim, let nobody look down on you because you're young. Don't take it, right? Just like be tough, puff yourself up, and be strong. That's 100% not what Paul's saying. He's not saying, like, amp yourself up so much that nobody looks down on you. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, Timothy, I know you're young, so set the pace. Set the example. Don't give anybody a reason to look down on you. Give them no reason to. Later, he talks about how he should correct and address those who are older than him. And it's always with gentleness, always with kindness. Don't think you've got to be just ultra confident and Mr. Machismo leading your church, right? No, it's set the example. How should he set the example? Well, in speech, the way he talks, in conduct, the way he lives, in love, the way he cares for people, in faith, his hope in Christ, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Don't neglect the gift you have, Timothy, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things and immerse yourself in them so that everyone will see your progress. He's saying, Timothy, set the example. You don't have to be the man. You just need to be God's man. Follow him. You know, when I read that passage there, don't neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. It makes me think of 21 years ago now, when I first came out here from Iowa. And at my church there, I can remember that Sunday before I left, they had me come up front, and the elders of the church came around me. They laid their hands on me, and I would have been, if it was in this room, it was a room kind of like this size, but I've been right there in the middle. And they prayed for me, and I can remember very specifically one guy. He had been my math teacher in high school, and he punched me on the shoulder. He said, "Go get him." He's talking about all of you guys, by the way. Go get him. But what was really clear, what he meant was, go follow Christ. From not go get him, like go lead with authority, but go lead in such a way that people want to follow. Set the example. And that's true as a leader, as a pastor, but that's true in every area of your life for all of us. How are you setting the example? And finally, he tells Timothy then, the way you're going to do this best is to pursue righteousness. Not riches, but righteousness. You know, chapter 5 is all about more instructions for how he can live this out and what this would look like in the church. And then you get to chapter 6 and he says, leading into verse 3, teach and urge these things. And if anyone teaches a different doctrine, he's coming right back again to that sound doctrine piece, and they don't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit, and ultimately he understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. Again, he's warning, love the Lord, pursue righteousness. Don't pursue being right, pursue being righteous. Pursue being like Christ. Because those who only pursue being right and not righteous, who only pursue winning arguments and not people, who only pursue good doctrine and not the giver of it, ultimately they're going to find themselves like this, puffed up with conceit and prove they really understand nothing of what the gospel actually teaches. And they create constant friction, verse 5, among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich, to him fall into temptation, into a snare, to many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Pursue righteousness. You know, Paul, again, he gives great advice to a young pastor, but he gives great advice to any follower of Jesus. Young or old, new, or you've been at it for decades. And he's telling us, you know, pursue sound doctrine. I wonder, of these three, sound leadership, sound living, what's the one you need to pursue most this season of your life? Is it, I need to know God's word more. I need to pursue what's true to know it, so I don't fall victim to false teaching and so I can share the gospel with others. Maybe it's sound leadership, but not in the sense of like you got to lead, but as, remember, pursuing character, developing character in your life so that those competencies that you maybe already have would have true power to them. And then finally, sound living. Maybe you need to just, again, like pursuing character, pursue righteousness. Pursue the Lord in prayer. As Paul wraps up, I love some of his words here at the end of his letter here to Timothy. He says, "But as for you," verse 11 of chapter 6, "O man of God, flee these things," talking about all those things, who he was and the false teachings and all the stuff. "Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith, Timothy." I always find that kind of an interesting contrast where he says, Timothy, be gentle and fight. But that's really what he's saying, right? Pursue the fruit of the Spirit. Let that grow in your life and let that empower you as you go forward. Not in your own power, but take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, Tim, in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Paul can't help but just say, Timothy, pursue Jesus. And he gives him a picture of him to pursue. And then he closes the letter with this, verse 20. Oh, Timothy. You can just kind of hear the tone there, can't you? Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what's falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Again, just maybe think about that. What would God be saying to you through those words? What do you need to pursue more of in your life this week, this season, this summer? Let's pray.